Let's turn together into Matthew chapter 2 this morning. Matthew chapter 2, continue where we left off a couple weeks ago. Still having to do with the Christmas story, somewhat of a familiar place this morning. It's interesting, every time God does something dramatic in history, there are these ripple effects or maybe wakes is a good way to describe it. Wakes that come along with it. When a boat goes through the water, it leaves these wakes. And sometimes those wakes for the boat, they're always behind the boat. But sometimes these go ahead of Christ, and sometimes these go behind it. But any time that God does something big in history, you have these symptoms or shock waves or wakes that come along with it. For instance, I think I mentioned this 2 weeks ago, when God dwelt on Mount Sinai, where he met Moses, when he come down to that mountain, it wasn't just like, God's there, it looks like a normal mountain, amazing. It was like thunder, lightning, smoke, clouds all around. It was kind of a terrifying sight. And so it was just, God is here, and it's evident that is a significant event going on in history. You move forward a little bit when Jesus died on the cross. There was darkness over all of the land for 3 hours, the Bible says. It says that the ground was shaken. Rocks just split in half. And you knew this was a significant event. When he rose, it wasn't just him. This wake of people rose up from the dead with him. And so you would look at that and go, that's just not normal. This is a significant God, divine event. Moving forward into Jesus, when he comes again, there's also going to be these symptoms. The Bible just calls them birth pangs. Again, there's going to be wars. There's going to be famines. There's going to be earthquakes, and the Bible says in various places. There's going to be tribulation. The ways of this world is going to change as that tribulation comes upon the world. And following that tribulation, you're still going to have some of these symptoms. The moon is not going to give its light. The sun is going to be darkened. The stars are going to fall from heaven. The powers of heaven, the Bible says, are going to be shaken. And then you will see the Son of Man come on the clouds. And so you just see these symptoms or these wakes or shock waves or ripple effects. Every time God does something significant in history, there's some kind of bizarre something that surrounds it. I want to tell you, Jesus Christ's birth is no different. For one, you just start with all of these angels. When Jesus was going to come in human form as a baby, you just start seeing this appearance of angels, and they get more and more common. Starts with Zechariah. Remember, he was a priest. He was serving in the temple. And this angel appears to him and him only and announces, you're going to have this son, you're going to call him John the Baptist. He doesn't believe him, he goes out and he can't speak. It's just not a normal event. Then comes Mary. Mary is doing whatever she was doing, and this angel comes to her and announces that she's going to have this baby. She's to call him Jesus Christ. Then this angel appears to Joseph. Joseph was going to divorce her, but this angel says, no, don't do it. And so you see these angels just showing up, and it's just getting more and more common, almost like contractions. Something great is going to happen because this is getting closer and closer together. And then after Jesus was born, there's this angel that shows up to the shepherds and sends them into to go see Mary. And so you have all these angels that surround Jesus' birth, but then you have some strange visits. And you got to kind of take yourself away from the perspective that we realize, and we're just, we know the story, we know how it goes. Put yourself in Mary's shoes. And Mary is just getting all these strange visits that happen. First starts with an angel. This angel shows up, tells her the great news. Second, then, she gets a visit from some shepherds. Now, we know all the background story, but she's just sitting at home taking care of her child. And knock, knock, knock. Here's several shepherds show up at the door, and they say some angels appeared to us, and all this stuff went on. And they told us that this is the Christ, this is a Savior that is born in your house. And she's going, this is amazing. I think the Bible says she pondered all this. She treasured it up, stored it up in her heart. But then the last one is the one I think we get to today, and that is a visit from a set of wise men. from a far country. It's an Eastern country. Again, you go, okay, I kind of know the story. It's all part of the Christmas theme. Put yourself in Mary's shoes. Visit from angels, visit from shepherds, then opens the door, and there's some Easterners. And she's going, can I help you? And they go, we're here to worship the baby who is born, King of the Jews. And so you got all this kind of stuff going on. It's a significant event, and I think that's where part of the point of this story, and we'll look at the rest of that as we go into it today. So let's stand together, and we're going to read Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. We pray. Lord, we are thankful for this text, thankful for your word of truth. And this is kind of a familiar story to any who have been to Christmas programs more than a few times, or any who have celebrated Christmas for its intended purpose more than a few times. But God, even though it is familiar, there's a great lesson in here. So as we go about this, God, help the familiarity not to take away from the truth and intended meaning that you have for our hearts. And so would you speak here this hour? God, you do the work, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I pointed out last time that Matthew's emphasis is to point that Jesus is the king. When this baby was born in Bethlehem, Matthew is trying to show this is a king that was born. You see that, first of all, in the genealogy. He just goes through all of it and goes, this is a kingly line, and at the bottom you got, and then was Jesus. But for you too, you have this story here this morning where these wise men come in chapter 2 and verse 2, and they're looking for one who is born, what of the Jews? King. King of the Jews. And so these are giving testimony to Jesus' true royalty. This is a significant event. This man, or this baby that has come in human form, and he is king, King of the Jews. That's what Matthew is trying to get across. That's the overarching thrust of this passage. But I think as we dig into this a little deeper, I think what you're going to see in here is three different responses to this baby born King of the Jews. Three different responses. These are three responses that everyone has given to Jesus Christ, past, present, and future. These are three different responses you give to Jesus Christ, and these are three different responses that all people give to Jesus Christ. So as we go through this, I want you to ask yourself, which of these responses best describes me? Where do I fit? Number one is this: hostility. Hostility. We're now probably several months after Jesus was born, and we've moved from the town of Bethlehem just about 5 or 6 miles to the north, And we're now in a town called Jerusalem, the same Jerusalem that we know today, the capital of Israel. And so we've moved into that town, and the first character we're introduced to is this man named Herod the King in verse 1. Now, King Herod was known as Herod the Great. There's actually three different Herods that are mentioned in the scripture. If you're thinking forward to the crucifixion, you might remember this Herod. You remember that Jesus was taken from Pilate, and Pilate sent him over to this guy named Herod and said, "You try him." And then he sent him back. He mocked him. He treated him with contempt. He sent him back, and then he said, "Nope, he's your business." You remember that story? And that day, Pilate and Herod became friends. They were enemies up to that point. That's a different Herod than's being spoken of in this passage. There's three different Herods in the scripture. I think the third one is, if I remember right, it's in Acts chapter 12. But this would be the first Herod. The Herod that mocked and tried Jesus would have been this guy's son. But we're in I guess you'd look at him as Daddy Herod, Chief First Herod. That's who this guy is. This particular Herod actually had some good things going for him. Number one, he was a generous guy. In some respect, he was generous. In times of severe economic hardship, he would actually take the tax money and write some stimulus checks, and he would get them back to the people. For two, when they went through the Great Famine in 25 BC, he took some of the treasures of the high political areas that were made out of gold. He melted those down, and he bought food for the poor with them. So he had this generosity in some respect. He also succeeded in a lot of community building projects. He built theaters and racetracks, other structures. He built this port city of Caesarea. One of his most well-known accomplishments would be the temple. He began this restoration of the temple, the mount of which you can still go to today. Most of it's been destroyed, but that part, that base still stands. And so this Herod is actually the one who did this restoration project of the temple for the Jews. It's quite the accomplishment. So he had a few good things going for him. However, he had one major flaw, and that was that he was almost insanely jealous. He was almost insanely paranoid that someone was going to take his throne from him. He was so suspicious and jealous that he actually just took out the life of those who were associated with him just in case. So you can imagine just working alongside Herod, and he comes to you and said, "Okay, you're done." You go, "What did I do? What have I done?" And he goes, "You're just done." He's just trying to watch out for his own back. He's willing to take the lives of people just to make sure, just in case. He also did that. I mean, this shows you the strength of his jealousy. This is why I say it's insanely jealous. He killed his own wife thinking she was after his throne. He killed his two kids thinking they were a threat to his throne and to his power. So he's insanely jealous. This is probably, let me say this. He was so power hungry, so paranoid that Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor who would have been over him at the time, said this: "It is safer to be Herod's pig than his child." It was just kind of a grim joke that he put out there. We understand this most clearly in how he had all of the male children under the age of two killed just in case one of them was this king. He was insanely jealous. That's no small thing. We go, "Okay, I've read that story before. I understand it. I've been there, heard that, done that." That's not a small thing. I mean, I have a child who's under two, male child. He would have fit right into this category. And you just got to think of that. All these little kids, innocent, you know, running around, goofing off, playing with their Mega Blocks, and in comes someone, snatches them up and said, "You're going," and takes them away. He's insane about his throne. Insane about his ruler, insane that nobody is going to take this from me, that I will kill dozens, if not hundreds, of innocent children just in case one of them is the boy who threatens my throne. And so that's Herod. The story of Herod really starts to unfold as we see these wise men come to Jerusalem. A few things about the wise men. They're also called magi. I don't know. Does anyone have that word written in their Bible, magi? Magi would come from the almost the literal sound of the Greek word. If you were to take the Greek word, put it up here, and read it, it would just sound about like magi. Wise men would be kind of an interpretive number on that. We're not told the number of wise men there were. We always think of how many of them? Three kings. We're not actually told a number of wise men that were there. There could have been two. There could have been 15 of them. We just sing, we three kings because we assume gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's where we get that number from. But keep in mind, there could have been a whole just caravan of them looking for this baby who's born king of the Jews. We're not actually even told that they were kings. I kind of wonder if we should, you know, change that song. We indefinite number of wise men travel afar, and so it doesn't roll so well. But maybe we'll stick with it. We'll see. But anyway, there's not just three of them. Could have been. We don't know that. Not told their number. Not told their names. Not told their transportation. Not told the country from which they came. We just know they came from the east and they traveled to the west. We know they would have been skilled in astronomy and astrology. They were star studiers. And they were looking in the stars, always trying to get some kind of divine message. What is the gods trying to tell us? Some of them had most of them probably had their knees knee-deep into the occult. And so they're not this godly group of men, per se. In fact, you go back to the book of Daniel, maybe you can recall this. Kings would often have, Pharaoh had them in the Old Testament. Daniel, in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had these too. They would surround themselves with these wise men. These studiers of the stars or the studiers of the deeper things of life, that's not just common knowledge. And so when they had a question, they would assemble all of their wise men and they would try and determine what the meaning of something was. For example, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream in Daniel chapter 2. And when he has that dream, he calls in all of his wise men and says, "What is the meaning of this dream?" Not a one of them can answer that dream, tell him what it is. And so he says, "Okay, you're all dead." Until Daniel steps up to the scene and he goes, no, wait, I can interpret this dream. And so Daniel interprets that dream and the Bible says, Daniel 2:48, he was appointed chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. So a number of them and probably most of them were involved in cultic type practices. They were not like godly men, Jews, and God seekers, but apparently there were some who were true God seeking Gentile men. And so here are these Gentile wise men. They're from a foreign country. They've come to Jerusalem and they're going through the streets asking whoever they meet, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have come here to worship him. His star rose and we're going to worship him." You think on that star for a minute, you know, it's just another one of them things that nobody really knows what's going on here. And that's because we're not told what that star is. Some think of it as Jupiter. We had that thing a few weeks ago. You remember that? It was December, 21st or something, when Jupiter and Saturn overlapped, and some called that the Bethlehem star, and that's what led the wise men. Some would say it was a comet. This is just one of those things. The plain things are the main things. The main things are the plain things. We're not told about this star. It's not the main thing. We just know God somehow led these men with some kind of light, some kind of glory that he showed to Jerusalem and no farther, so that the rest of this may unfold. And so there was that star. Its appearance led them to Jerusalem. And here's these men going about the streets of Jerusalem, and they're asking, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Now, again, you just remember, this is where this comes into play. There probably wasn't just three of them. There could have been two. Could have been 5, 6, could have been 15 of them. And they're going throughout the streets of Jerusalem, and they're knocking on doors, they're asking everyone they meet, and they're going, "Hey, have you heard where the king of the Jews has been born? There's a king that's been born." "I don't know what you're talking about." "Okay, have you heard about this king of the Jews? We've been led here by a star. Where's this king of the Jews that's been born?" "I don't know what you're talking about." And you can just see them going throughout the streets, and as they leave, then the person they just asked goes, "Hey, there's some strange men here from the east. They're looking for the king of the Jews. You know anything about this?" "No, I don't." And you can just see that start to spread throughout the community. The little bit of talk goes on, and it spreads more and more and more until eventually it gets Herod's attention. When Herod hears of this, What do you think his response would be as a jealous king? There's a king that's been born. I'm king. No other kings will be born here. And so he's on a hunt for this king. He's troubled, verse 3 says, it troubled him and Jerusalem all with him. Now, I think on that one, I don't think Jerusalem was so much troubled a king would be born, because they would go, all right, we're getting out of here. The Romans been running us. They've been telling us how to do stuff. We're done with them. This king's coming. Where's he at? So I don't think they're troubled because of that, but I think they're troubled because they know, oh no, Herod has heard a king's been born. And he has this track record of just wiping out all of the people who have anything, any kind of threat. And so they're troubled at that. He was jealous, he was fearful, he was agitated, and we'll see his hostility as we keep going. But write that word down. Number one, there is hostility. Number two, there is indifference or apathy. Herod is troubled, and so in his first move in verse 4, he assembled all the chief priests and the scribes and the people, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. The chief priests, the scribes, the theologians of the place, the knowledgeable ones of the scriptures. If anyone's going to know where this child is to be born so I can find him, these are going to be the guys. So come here. Where's this child going to be born? They just answer him straightforward. They pull from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And they tell him in verse 5 of chapter 2 in Matthew, and they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now it's great that they had that piece of knowledge, isn't it? Someone asked a Bible question, they got the Bible answer. And here they have this knowledge. They studied their scriptures. It's almost like, you know what, every pastor is trying to get his congregation to do. Study the scriptures, know the scriptures, learn the scriptures, read the scriptures. These men professionalized in that, and they did it. So it's like, all right, they knew the answer. They didn't come before a pagan king and go like, I don't know, maybe let's go read real quick. We'll go find out. We'll be back. No, they knew it. Great. We would go, amen. But what's the problem? As soon as he said, where is the king who is going to be born, or the baby going to be born king of the Jews, where is he going to be born? They say, in Bethlehem. And then what do? Back to work. All right, let's go back to studying the scriptures. And so you just kind of see an indifference out of them. It's an apathy. They don't go, well, why are you asking this? And they had to have heard about it. As this word traveled throughout the streets, they're going to catch wind of it. These Easterners, they're traveling through town. There's some foreigners that are looking for someone they say is born king of the Jews. They had to have known him. Herod's now asking, where is the king born, the baby born king of the Jews? And so all of that they had to have known, but what do? He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Can we go now? That's kind of what they do. Apathy. They have indifference. They don't want to worship the Messiah. There's one thing that Jesus made clear over and over and over again in John. It was something like this. If you do not have the Son, you do not have the Father. And when the Son came, the most religious of leaders refused to worship him. And so their true worship was not, or their worship was not true worship. It was not a worship of the Father. And you see this more and more. You kind of know how it goes throughout the book. The one lesson we learn from the scribes and Pharisees is that you can be as religious as possible and yet be dead on the inside. The true litmus test of the authenticity of worship is when I am shown the Son, do I love him and want to worship him? Or am I just indifferent? Take it, leave it. Might come, might go. Got some work going on, catch up later. Just back to work. Might go, might stay home, don't care. Indifference. These men were not ignorant of what was happening. The Bible says the whole city was stirred by what was going on. So it's just staggering that they don't care. They're just indifferent to this situation. Well, Herod looks at them and sends them on their way in verse 7. He calls the wise men, and the Bible says he ascertained from them when the star had appeared. Verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." That sounds kind of good, doesn't it? Herod wants to worship this child also. These wise men are coming up to the scene, and they're going, "Hey, look, the king even wants to worship this king. So he sent us. We're going to go find this king, and we're going to bring him back." And so he wants to know how old the child is. When did you see the star? 2 years ago or whatever it was. Okay, so he's got to be under 2 years old. He's getting some information is what he's doing through this. He's not a truthful guy. You know him. He's a liar. It's not a love for Jesus. It's a setup. He wants to know how old the child is so he can know what kind of threat this guy is. Is he grown up? Is he a child? Whatever the case, I'm going to find him. And so this is not worship by Herod. This isn't even indifference by Herod. This is hostility by Herod. And so you have, number one, hostility. You have, number two, indifference and apathy. And you have, number three, you have humble worship. Humble worship. Look at verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And so this star comes, and it's very specific now. The previous one may have led them to the general location in Jerusalem. This one is now low, right over the house. It leads them to it. Verse 10. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Just meaning they ascribed to him authority and dignity. This is someone great. We are lower than this child. We will put ourselves at his feet. They fall down before him. They worship him. They really establish a pattern. For every person who comes before the Lord Jesus Christ, the only response that we have toward him is worship. And so they proceed to bring their gifts. They fell down before him. Verse 11, second part of it says, then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts. Gold is a gift for royalty. Again, just establishing, this is a king. Frankincense, it was a resin. You know what I mean. when it was burned, it put off a good-smelling aroma. It was used in the temple offerings. God ordained that to be used. And then they gave him myrrh, which was also a resin that was used in perfume mixed with other spices. Some say that points forward to his burial. So you got gold pointing forward to a king. Incense was something used in the temple when prayers were going up to God, something about how God is with us. And then you got the myrrh, which some would say point forward to his burial. Whatever the case was, they just brought him great gifts. This is the best gifts that we have, and these are the best gifts we're going to lay before our king. And so isn't that what we're called to do as well? You come before your king. You bow before him. You worship him. And then we bring our gifts and we lay them before the king, the best gifts that we have. And so they really set a pattern for us right there in the beginning. To the degree which we do this is directly correlated to the worth that we ascribe to our Lord. Well, these are the three responses to Jesus. And with the rest of our time, I want you to consider this question, where do you fit? Where do you fit? I'm not talking about what response did you make like a year ago. I'm not talking about what response did you make like, last week. I'm saying, where do you fit today? In every day's decisions, what is the response that I make? Am I number one, Herod? Am I hostile? You would say this, that's definitely not me, right? No one's going, I am King Herod. I am a horrible person, and I hate God this morning. Let me ask you a different way this. I'll ask you this a different way. How much do you refuse to let God sit on the throne of your heart? I would just ask you this, saying this. Every one of us has a throne, and somebody sits on that throne. Either you sit on it and you say, nobody else is sitting on this, that's my space. Or you say, this is God's throne, it's all yours, do what you want. Am I like Herod? Is there any part in your own life where you go, okay, I know the motions, I know what to do, I'll go to church, I'll go through the baptism, I got the words to say, I know the routine of the whole thing, I can act spiritual, Herod acts spiritual, I will worship the king, and that's the words that come out of my mouth every time I'm around someone spiritual. But when you get home, there are areas of your life which you say, God, you're not touching that one. I refuse to let that one change. I am not changing here. I will do this, 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 and this, but I'm not doing that one. To the degree that you respond like that is the degree that you're on par with Herod. Am I hostile, number one? Am I, number two, indifferent or apathetic like the scribes and the Pharisees? This, again, is a place where you would give lip service. You're a professing Christian. You know the routine. You know how to act. You know the smile to put on your face. You know where to show up at the right times. You know you should be in church. And you might even be a great student of the scriptures. You might know someone asks you a Bible question, I can answer that question. Someone asks you another Bible, I can answer that question too. You might have all of the knowledge in there. You might even be a teacher, a Sunday school teacher, some kind of religious, spiritual teacher. You teach children, you teach others the things of truth. But yet in your heart, you know, I just don't really care. These things just don't ring my bell anymore. They don't change my life. They don't float my boat. It's not a passion for me. I've gotten lost somewhere along the journey, and I've just lost the wonder of it all. And the truth is, it's just not, don't matter. Is that you? Apathetic, indifferent. I think it's something worth questioning on us if we would see that in our own heart. Do I actually have life? Am I a born-again believer? Yeah, I prayed a prayer a long time ago. No. Are you today following? There are so many verses in the scriptures. Those who endure to the end will be saved. Those who are faithful to the end will be saved. Not, oh, I did that long time ago, and so I'm good to go for the rest of my life. No, it is a life that is given to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Am I apathetic? Just don't care anymore. I could be there at church, could be home. I could read the scriptures, or I could take a nap. I'd rather take a nap, and I probably will take a nap. Which one am I? Number three, or are you like the wise men? We don't know the degree of the paganism of their practice, these men that came, but it's definitely clear they were seekers of the true God. And Jeremiah 29:13 says this, "You will seek me and find me. And when you seek me with all of your heart, that's when you'll find me." You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. This was the wise men. The wise men had a whole lot less knowledge than the chief priest and the scribes. They didn't know all of the right answers. They didn't know where the king of the Jews was going to be born like the Jews knew. They had to go around asking. But the thing with the wise men is the little that they have, they believed. They sought, and they worshiped. Here's the truth of the matter. You may not know the scriptures up, down, left, right, backwards, and forwards. You may not know all the big words, the cross-references, the difference between Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. You may not know how the Bible unfolds and all of that stuff. You might know just a couple of pages and the most important truths. You may only have a little of his light, but the true believer is the one who takes that little bit of light, and to whatever degree they know, they worship. I only know a few things, but that's what I believe. That's what I seek. You may know a lot. Same story. Whatever I know, I seek, I worship, and I follow, I obey, I believe. And I take my gifts just like the wise men, and whatever I have, whatever the best that I have, I take whatever I've been given and I lay it before the king and I use for his kingdom. That's the wise man. You see the contrast in that? Guys who knew everything, give all the right answer. Jesus is here. Can we go back to work now? And then you have the guys who just know a few things. There's a king born somewhere. Where is he? I'm going to find him. I'm going to worship him. See the difference? Where do I fit? Am I hostile? Am I King Herod? No one on my throne. Just me. Am I indifferent? Great if the next guy's all about it. I'm content to do my duty. Can I go home now? Am I number three, the humble worshiper? I seek the Lord with all my heart. I want to give you my life. I serve you. I want to give you my body. My body is my living sacrifice to you. I lay it before you. It's my only reasonable worship. Hostile, indifferent, worshipful. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the truths of the scriptures. Again, these things speak to our lives as we see just three different responses in here. God, you said to the woman at the well, you're seeking true worshipers, those who worship in spirit and truth. That hour was coming, that hour is now here. And God, I pray that you'd reveal to us where we fall in this spectrum. Are we hostile? Are there areas of our life where we just go, nope, that's mine? We just refuse to let you be the Lord of our whole life, to let you become bigger than life itself. Areas where we're maybe apathetic. Just the real love, the desire, the drive is not there. And God, that you'd take those places, you'd reestablish us to our first love. And develop us into the worshipers that you desire, just like the wise men. We may not know it all, but what we know, we seek, we follow, and we worship. May you be honored in this church and develop us into that category in the deepest fashion. And for these things we pray, and all God's people said, amen.